To be a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus. And to Christians, this means following the teachings of the Bible, and especially the New Testament. But how do we get from Jesus to the New Testament? How do we get from Jesus, according to the New Testament, died, rose again, ascended to heaven in A.D. 30, to the 27 books of the New Testament for the first time listed perfectly, so far as we know, by Athanasius in 367, 337 years later. Jesus wrote no book of the Bible with his own hand. Jesus died, was resurrected, and returned to heaven before the formal establishment of his church on the day of Pentecost. And unbelievers today base some of their most common and, I think they think, serious objections to Christianity on the seeming gap between Jesus and the church as we know it. I believe that it was to deal with such issues and answer such questions that Luke determined to research and write his second treatise, which we call the Book of the Acts of the Apostles. So this morning we come to the third installment of our exposition of that book, and I want you to turn, therefore, to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And I need to say to Ann Goodwin, yes, I know I mispronounced Christianity, and it should be Christianity, but I saw you smiling back there. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and follow as I read verses 1 to 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Well, we have been sailing the seven seas of introduction with regard to the book of Acts. We have looked at its composer, Luke, the beloved physician. We've looked at the creation of Acts, the chronology of Acts, working from that side of the platform to that, from AD 30 over to about AD 63. We have looked at the concentration of Acts, the construction of Acts, the consequence of Acts. This morning we come to our seventh C, the last C of introduction, and that is the commencement of Acts. Now the first 11 verses of Acts tell us its theme, and I want to talk about the theme and structure of these 11 verses and therefore all of the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke concludes with the ascension of Jesus to heaven with his hands lifted in blessing over his apostles. Acts 1, 1 to 11 recapitulates that period of time and expands on it. It is its overlap, which is distinctive as the introduction and commencement of Acts. In these 11 verses, you have overlap with the Gospel of Luke and its history. But what is the theme of this introduction more particularly? What is Luke specifically trying to do in these verses? How should we answer that question? Well, here's my answer. He is communicating foundational ideas and perspective to his account of the continuing working and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. And he does so in this introduction to his second treatise under three basic sections of thought. And those three basic sections of thought in Acts 1, 1 to 11 are the theme declared, verses 1 and 2, the theme developed, verses 3 to 5, and then the theme defined in verses 6 to 11. And though this outline has three parts, and it kills me not to get all the way through it this morning, time will permit us only to examine the first two of these three sections of thought. The theme developed, verses 1 and 2, the theme declared, verses 1 and 2, the theme developed, verses 3 to 5. So first of all, come to the theme declared there in verses 1 and 2, where, let me read it again, we read, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now these two verses, the theme declared, I want you to notice two things. First of all, there's Luke's subtle description of his book and its theme. There's something remarkable, subtle, and understated about the way Luke commences the book of Acts. And yet, it's very subtly, wonderfully emphasizes, I think, the theme of Acts. Luke begins, you notice, by referring to his first account, what we know as the Gospel of Luke. He had written this previous book for the same man, the man called Theophilus there in verse 1. This name, Theophilus, means God lover, God friend. It could be simply a representative man, a man, Theophilus, who stands for all lovers of God. But most commentators think that it's a real man because he's described in Luke as most excellent. Theophilus, which is the way you'd talk to a nobleman or somebody. Most interpreters then think that he's a real man. I think that's probably true. Now, Luke's gospel or first treatise is described as an account of what Jesus began to do and teach. And the words kind of hang there in the air. What Jesus began to do and teach. And it concludes, as I've said, with the time when he was taken up to heaven in the event Christians call his ascension. Now, this description of his gospel leads us to think that having talked of his first treatise, he'll go on immediately and tell us about his second treatise. But you notice he doesn't. What Jesus began to do and teach, described in his first treatise, just kind of hangs in the air. And in one way, I think, this leaving this hanging, what Jesus began to do and teach, actually emphasizes the theme of the book of Acts in a way that he couldn't have done if he'd actually told us what he was doing in the second treatise. You see, it's clear, isn't it? What Jesus began to do and teach, and Luke describing that in his first account, makes us automatically think that the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach, but in a remarkably subtle way. Now, since this ministry of Jesus, of what Jesus continues to do and teach, in terms of going on from what Luke described in his gospel, begins with his ascension or return to heaven, this brings up a problem or issue or question. If Jesus was, as Luke is explicitly going to say, Acts 3:21, restored to heaven until the day of his return, if Jesus was going to be in heaven until his return in glory, then how does he carry on? Here's the question. How does he carry on in the church And in the world, this continuing ministry, which Luke has so subtly but clearly implied he does there in his first verse. Well, the answer to this implied question is immediately provided by Luke in the second half of verse 2. And this brings me to the second thing I want you to see about the theme declared. And that's Luke's specific mention of the apostles of Christ as the means by which Jesus continues his ministry in the world. Luke's specific mention of the apostles of Christ. You see what he says? After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, this is not random. This is not a coincidence. Luke brings up apostles here for a very good reason, and it's because it's through those apostles that the whole theme of this book is going to be accomplished. The apostles of Christ are those through whom he continues his work and ministry in the world. It's for this reason that the church has rightly described this book as the Acts of the Apostles. Now, there are three things which require our attention with regard to the apostles of Christ mentioned here in verse 2. First, you must understand the idea of an apostle. I've told you before, it bears repeating, that to the Jews, in their legal system in the first century, the apostle of a man was as the man himself. And this concept is carried over and is confirmed in the New Testament with regard to the apostles of Christ. The apostles of Christ were as the man himself. Now, you can see this all over the New Testament. I want you to eyeball a number of passages, so get your Bibles out. We'll do a little sword drill here. The first text is 1 Thessalonians 2:6. 1 Thessalonians 2:6. I want you to see this whole concept that the apostle of a man is as the man himself, that the apostles of Christ were as Christ himself. 1 Thessalonians 2:6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Now, what lies behind this text is that the apostles of Christ carry the authority of Christ in their ministries. He might have asserted his authority as an apostle of Christ, because as an apostle of Christ, he carried the authority of Christ. Look at 2 Peter 3:2. 2 Peter 3:2. Where we read that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, notice, spoken by your apostles. How did they know what the commandment of the Lord and Savior was? How did they know what Jesus had done and said? They knew it because it was spoken to them by their apostles. What the apostles of Christ teach is the commandment of the Lord. Look at Matthew 10:40. Matthew 10:40. Where we read, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, in the entirety of Matthew 10, Jesus is addressing the 12 men out of all of his disciples that he had chosen to be his apostles. They're mentioned by name, and specifically in Matthew 10:1-4 and in verse 16. Jesus here addresses the 12 apostles then whom he had chosen, and he tells them that when they are received, when they are received, he is received. And when he is received, the Father who sent him is received. Look at John 13:20. John 13:20. Truly, truly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now we have here the word ascend. That's what an apostle was, one sent. And once more, Jesus is speaking to his apostles at the Last Supper. John 13:18 speaks of those whom he had chosen, his chosen apostles. And he equates reception of his apostles with reception of himself and his Father. Now, turn over a few chapters in John, and you'll see a similar passage in John chapter 20, after Jesus' resurrection. John 20, verses 21 to 23. Remarkable words, and impossible to understand or apply until you understand that he's speaking to his apostles. John 20, 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also sent you." Now, don't skip over the word "as." Jesus is saying that just as the Father sending him was this remarkable, foundational, redemptive, historical event, so his sending the apostles is like that, a remarkable, historical, redemptive event. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said that, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, an apostle is one sent by Christ, and here Jesus likens their sending, as I said, by him to his sending by the Father. And then he breathes on them the Spirit of God and gives them the power to forgive sins. I shudder when I feel that. I shudder if I think anyone would want to apply that to pastors or to any Christian or anyone in the world today. The power to forgive sins. If you forgive their sins, they're forgiven. If you retain their sins, they're retained. Awful power. And a power given to the apostles of Jesus Christ, not to all of us. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and 38. Here, Paul gives directions which can be found nowhere in the exact teaching of Jesus in the Gospels and teaching which we have no reason that Jesus would ever have touched upon. And yet, he says in verses 37 and 8, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." What an awesome and terrifying thing to say. What punishment would be in store for someone who had the audacity to say that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord, unless it were really true, and Paul was, as he claims to be a multitude of times, by the will of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then finally, in some ways, one of the most incredible assertions of the apostle Paul, one of the most hair-raising things he ever said about his own authority. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:3. Now remember, he's writing to this troublesome church in Corinth. He has been relieved, chapters 1 to 7, by their new obedience. He's encouraged them, chapters 8 to 10, to be involved in this wonderful offering for the saints in Jerusalem. But now he knows, as he's about to come to Corinth, that there are some remaining problems there. Yes, the church as a whole is turned, but there are still false apostles, and there are still objectors, and there are still rebels in the church there in Corinth. And to them he says, since you are seeking for a proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. See what Paul has just said. You want a proof of the fact that the Christ speaks in me? You'll get it, but you probably won't like it if you don't repent. So to receive Christ apostle was to receive Christ. To reject Christ apostle was to reject Christ. The apostle of a man, you see, was as the man himself. This is the idea of apostle. It's assumed both in the Jewish language of the time and in the New Testament. And thus, in his apostles of Christ, in his apostles, Christ continues the ministry he began while he was on earth. What Jesus began to do and teach, he continues through his apostles. That's the theme of the book of Acts. But now, the second thing you have to know about verse 2 and Luke's specific mention of the apostles is this. All this makes clear why it's necessary to say, and why Luke stresses, that these apostles were chosen by Christ. Apostles whom he had chosen. Well, of course Jesus had to choose them. Who could speak for Jesus except someone Jesus chose? Thus, the New Testament in many places emphasizes that to be an apostle of Christ, you must be chosen by Christ. And the latter part of this chapter actually teaches that as well. But that's true not only in this chapter, but in the following passages. Listen to this. Luke 6:13. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose all of them. No, he didn't. He chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. John 6:70. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. True, of course, in a sense of all Christians, but I don't think what Jesus is talking about, but about his chosen apostles there. In John 15:16, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. John 15:19, if you were of the world, the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Only the Christ has the power to appoint his personal representatives, and therefore an apostle of Christ must be chosen by Christ himself. And only those so chosen have the right and authority to speak for Christ. And then third, and very briefly, notice that it was by the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave these orders, spoken of in verse 2, to his apostles. This suggests what we're going to see later, that the apostles of Christ are empowered by a special gift and dispensation of the Holy Spirit. But then notice section 2, verses 3 to 5, the theme developed. Jesus prepares his apostles to continue his ministry. That's what's going on here. Jesus prepares his apostles to continue his ministry. Verses 3 to 5 stress two ways in which Jesus prepares these apostles to continue his ministry in the world. The first preparation that Luke stresses about this is that Jesus supplied them with many convincing proofs of his physical resurrection from the dead. You see that there? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. You see what the text is saying. These 40 days and the many convincing proofs were not just ways of encouraging the men themselves. These convincing proofs, this eating of the fish, this appearing in the upper room, and the other wonderful appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, these were not simply private deals. These were many convincing proofs intended to put the apostles in a position to be his witnesses. The language speaks of being witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And this is why, in an alternative way, another way of describing, another name for the apostles of Christ here is witnesses. And we're going to see throughout the book of Acts that the term witness speaks of these apostles of Christ. They were the chosen witnesses to the Jews and the world that Jesus actually and physically rose from the dead. Now, of course, there is a lesser sense and another sense in which all Christians should be witnesses. But I don't want you to miss what Luke is actually saying here because of that common and popular way of talking about witnesses. It is many convincing proofs of the resurrection that make these apostles witnesses. There is a different and lesser sense in which Christians should be witnesses for Christ. But that's not what Luke is talking about here. We must understand this in a much different sense than that in which the following passages speak of the apostles of Christ. When he comes to verse 8, in the entire preceding context, he is speaking exclusively of the apostles whom he had chosen and of the many convincing proofs, and then he says, you shall be my witnesses. And what I'm arguing is that term witness means there a chosen witness of the resurrection. It's another name for an apostle of Christ. Now, I want you to see this in a number of passages, and so I was easy on you with my last list of passages, but once again, you need to look at a few of these with your own eyes. Look at John 15, 26 and 27. John 15, 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, speaking about the day of Pentecost, Acts 1:8, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will, and the word here is the same root as witness, he will witness, testify about me, and you will witness, testify also, because you have a wonderful conversion experience that you need to share. I'm not being sarcastic, you ought to do that. But the point is, that's not what Jesus says. You will witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. You've been with Jesus? Were you back there with Jesus when John was baptizing? Were you with him from the beginning? Can you be a witness in this sense? No. One clear, simple word. No, you can't be. Look at Acts 1, 21. Therefore, Peter says, it is necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. You see it? Look at Acts 5, verses 31 and 32. Peter and the apostles are answering their persecutors, and they say, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Acts 10. Acts 10. Say, Pastor, I get it. I believe you. Well, okay, but be patient with me. Acts 10, verses 39 to 41. Here again, Peter. We are witnesses of our wonderful conversion experience.
No.
We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, notice the language and how similar it is to Acts 1, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. This is what it means to be a witness. And then finally, Acts 13, verses 30 and 31. Paul now, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. It's Luke's view that through his chosen witness apostles, Jesus continues his ministry in the world. That's the first preparation. He gave them the evidence they needed to be his witnesses. But here's the second preparation. The second preparation for their ministry as his apostle witnesses, which Jesus made, was to give them a promise joined with a command. You see it there in verse 5? Verses 4 and 5, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, the great event, the redemptive historical event of the Spirit being poured out, prophesied in the Old Testament, predicted by John the Baptist, confirmed by the teaching of Jesus himself, here, Jesus said, was going to happen in the immediate future. In fact, it happened 10 days. On the 50th day after Jesus' resurrection and 10 days after he ascended. And they were commanded to wait for this baptism of the Spirit in Jerusalem and not leave Jerusalem till this great event occurred. This baptism of the Spirit was the spiritual enablement by which those whom he had chosen would be able to execute the work of apostle witness. Remember John 15? You will testify, the Spirit will also testify. Acts 10 and 13, the Spirit also testifies and you will testify. Because they would be empowered in their witness to Christ by the Holy Spirit to give it infallibly and correctly, and not succumb to either human wickedness or human weakness and corrupt their witness to Jesus Christ. They were given the Spirit of God. Now, if you look at Acts 1:8, and I know I'm not getting to that this morning, but I just need you to skip ahead a little bit. I need to continue to I shake you up a little bit by tapping you. Look at that word power in Acts 1:8. You see it? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, that word power is one of the New Testament words commonly translated miracle. And in the next four occurrences of the term power in this book, the term power speaks of the miraculous power of the apostles to attest their message by miracles. Now, look at Acts 2:22. This one speaks about Jesus, but we read, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with powers," literally, same word, and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Then 3:12 now speaks of the apostles. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, and what's he talking about? He's talking about the healing of this man outside the temple, right? They're all amazed by this tremendous, miraculous healing. And Peter says to them, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" No, it was by the power that Jesus gave us at Pentecost, Acts 1:8. Look at Acts 4:7. "When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or name have you done this?'" Again, referring back to the miracle of Acts chapter 3. And then look at Acts 4:33. "And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." And this talking about the fact, among other things, that they were doing miracles to attest their witness. Now, it is true, and don't misunderstand what I'm going to say, and it's clear, that the baptism of the Spirit that's going to happen in Acts chapter 2 has a significance for the whole Church of Jesus Christ. But it had a special significance for the apostles of Christ because it was the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them to infallibly witness to Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Now, I have four things then that I want to say to you by way of application of these truths this morning. And here's the first one. There is a living Lord who must be received. The book of Acts is about the fact that Jesus continues to do and to teach in the world today. And it's about the fact that he was raised from the dead and that he ascended to heaven. There is a living Lord who must be received, and that is the theme of Luke in this book. Jesus continues to teach and work in the world today. Jesus is alive from the dead and ascended to heaven where he reigns over all the world. Let me put it in the accommodating the words of Hal Lindsey. Jesus is alive and well and living in heaven and ruling the world from there. And to become a Christian, you must believe that. You must receive that. Jesus the Lord must become a real living person to you. You must take Jesus as your living Lord and Savior. No games. No Jesus as a wonderful spiritual idea. He was a wonderful spiritual influence. No games, nothing like that. No wonderful spiritual idea. A real person, really alive in heaven today. Physically. You believe that and you're a Christian. If you can't accept that, I hope you do someday, but you're not a Christian. There is a living Lord who must be received. This is who Jesus is. Accept him as such for yourself, and you will be saved. And you, in a lesser sense than the apostles, will have the witness in yourself that he is the living Lord. But reject him as such, and you will be lost forever. You must enter. This is what Christianity is. A personal relationship with Jesus as Lord. But he is in heaven, and I'm on earth. How can I do that? And how can I know if these things are true? Well, that's what Luke was talking about in the entire passage today. Just the question you just asked. There's a crucial connection here which must be realized. Unbelievers today like to cast doubt on the authenticity of Christianity by stressing the gap between Jesus and the church. How do you get from Jesus over here to the church over here? You know what Luke's answer is? Apostles here. That's his answer. And if you don't understand the importance of apostles in the New Testament, you have a missing link that's really serious. All right? But when they ask this question, these unbelievers think that it's unanswerable. But you see, there is an answer in the New Testament. How do you get from Jesus here, the church here? The entire New Testament, passage after passage after passage, says, here's how you get from Jesus to the church. He chose 12 apostles. He empowered them to be his witnesses. He gave them his spirit to infallibly testify to who he is. That's how you get from Jesus to the church. And by the way, this is how you know who Jesus is. This is how you know that he's alive. This is how you know that he's ascended to heaven. This is how you know which of the 25 Jesus that people are teaching out there is the real one. By the testimony of the apostles of Christ. There's a crucial connection here that you must recognize. It is sheer ignorance of the plain teaching of the New Testament by such objectors to Christianity. It's plain ignorance of the teaching of the New Testament, which makes they think that they have here an unanswerable objection. The whole New Testament answers this question. From all the places in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where the 12 apostles are chosen and named by name, throughout the rest of the New Testament, the importance of the apostles of Christ as the crucial link in tying Jesus to the church and giving us authentic information about who Jesus was and what he taught and what he did for our salvation, it all depends on this link that we know as the apostles of Christ. It does. And it's ignorance on the part of Christians of a vital part of their faith that has emboldened such objectors. Look, Orthodox Christianity is apostolic Christianity. Receive the apostles and you receive Christ. Reject the teaching of Christ's apostles as it is contained today in the New Testament and you reject Christ. This is why it's so serious. When people out there say, well, I love Jesus, I pray to Jesus every day. Don't like much what Paul, Peter, and John said. Disagree with them a lot. But I like Jesus. Can't do that. You can't do that. The only Jesus we know about properly, authentically, and infallibly is the Jesus that Paul, Peter, and John preached and the rest of the apostles chosen by Christ. Reject that Jesus. And you reject the only Jesus that can save you. But there is in here a pivotal picture which must be recognized. A living Lord who must be received, a crucial connection which must be realized, a pivotal picture which must be recognized. If the fact and identity of the apostles of Christ is so basic for Christianity and Christian teaching, then it's crucial that the church be able to distinguish true apostles from false apostles. Does that follow? You follow me? If the apostles are this crucial link, you got to know who they are. Right? And we do know who they are. Because the New Testament tells us really clearly that there are three absolutely necessary distinguishing marks of a true apostle of Christ. He has to be chosen by Christ himself. He has to be a witness, an eyewitness of the resurrection. Dreams and visions don't do. That's not what Acts 1-2 is talking about. Acts 1-2 is talking about many convincing proofs. Dreams and visions don't qualify you. You have to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, Paul says he's the last one in 1 Corinthians 15. And you have to have power. The kind of power that Paul had, the kind of power he refers to in 2 Corinthians 12:12, when he says, the signs of a true apostle were done among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and miracles. Now, if these are the marks of a true apostle, it's evident what we should make of all claims to be an apostle of Christ in the world today. It's evident that there are no living apostles of Christ in the world today. All such claims fail to show the identifying marks of a true apostle. If this is the case, this means that the apostles of Christ have ceased to be given to the church. And this is really important, for instance, in terms of how we should evaluate the charismatic Christianity that's changed the face of Christianity in the world for the last century. All of which claims that we have to, that assumes that the gifts given in the early church, all of them continue in the church today. But we know that the first gift given by Christ and the greatest gift, the apostle of Christ, does not continue. And this means that there's a problem with the whole foundation upon which charismatic Christianity is built. If the first and greatest gift given to the church has ceased, then it's altogether possible that other miraculous gifts like prophecy and tongue speaking have also ceased. But then finally, there is not only a living Lord who must be received, a crucial connection which must be realized, a pivotal picture which must be recognized. There is a satanic scheme which must be rejected. There is a satanic scheme which must be rejected. If the apostles of Christ are as foundational, as I said, for Christianity, what do you think Satan will do? If you were Satan, what would you do? Here's what you'd do. You'd invent all sorts of false apostles. As soon as the true apostles were dead, you'd get away with it. You'd forge all these false books and these false gospels with names like Gospel of Thomas and Gospel of Judas. And then you'd send them as far and wide as you could to try to deceive people about what genuine Christianity is. That's what you would do if you were Satan. And that's exactly what Satan did. And you know, you see it on the internet. I don't even look for it. And it pops up on the side there, you know. Gospel of Thomas shows Gospel of Judas, Jesus and his blasphemous thought, concubines. Where do they get this nonsense? I'll tell you where they get it. Out of gospels never accepted by the church, found in trash heaps in Egypt. Now look. You can accept the four gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or you can accept the gospel of Thomas and Judas, but you can't accept both because they're diametrically opposed to each other. Gospel of Thomas. Thomas was Jesus' twin. Now you can accept that, or you can accept the virgin birth of Jesus Christ taught in Matthew and Luke, but you can't accept both. You can accept that Judas was Jesus' betrayer, taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or you can accept that Judas actually did Jesus a favor by killing his physical body, which is what the Gospel of Judas teaches. Now, you can accept this or that, but you can't accept both. You got a choice here, my friends. You accept the authentic Gospels received by the Church of Jesus Christ from its beginning, or you accept that garbage and nonsense. And I've used language like that, and I've spoken loudly, because that's the way it deserves to be described. It's nonsense. It's damnable nonsense. It's a satanic scheme. Look, if you're going to know the Jesus that can save you, if you're going to know the Jesus that really existed, then you've got to go to his chosen apostle witnesses to find out who he was. And then among other people, they are Matthew and John and Paul and Peter and the other 12 that are mentioned by the New Testament. Now, this is really basic Christianity 101 stuff. You can accept the New Testament as the apostolic word, or you can reject it. But upon what you do with this book, your eternal destiny hangs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the plain teaching of your word. We thank you that it's not nonsense, that it's not inconsistent, that it has the answers we need. We thank you for your mercy and grace in giving us those answers. And we pray that you would draw near to us now. We pray for those who are here outside of Jesus Christ. Oh, keep them from the lies and the schemes of the devil. Show them in the power of the Holy Spirit the true Jesus. taught in the Bible, and make them Christians, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.